Okay, if you just bow your heads, we'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we come together today, Lord, to learn more about You, to learn more about Your ways, to learn about the evidences for Your existence and the truth of the Christian faith. But Lord, we come here not to just to gain head knowledge, but we long to use this information to remove intellectual stumbling blocks that keep others from accepting Your Son, Jesus, as Savior. So I just pray, Lord, that You would just help us to be equipped to do Your work as we go out into the campuses and go wherever You lead us and share our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you look at the purple handout, okay, and it might take a while before it gets to you, but I'd like to start with this one. I thought I was going to have to give it twice. I didn't realize I was going to have the same crowd for both talks. And so this will actually save us a little bit of time, but I'm usually not the kind of guy that gets done in time, so hopefully we're going to have some question and answer and questions and answers and that type of thing. But right now there's a shift going on in the thought of intellectuals throughout the world. The common man is probably not going to see this for a long time. In the community colleges, this might still be yet future, though some of the professors are already going through this transition. But universities like University of Washington, you're going to see more of this, more evidence for this than just about anybody else in our society. And what's going on is a shift from modernism to postmodernism. Okay? Basically, postmodernism denies absolute truth. Now, in the modern worldview, it dates back to René Descartes, a French philosopher, and we had reached the point where many intellectuals throughout the world believed that all truth could be found through human reason alone. Therefore, there was no need for revelation from God. Who needs a Bible when we with our minds can figure out, can find all truth on our own? The focus was on the autonomous individual. It was as if each individual is viewed as being unbiased in his search for truth, and if we just follow where reason would lead us, we would find all truth. And the focus was on rational principles, okay? Many of the people that you witness to on college campuses or have witnessed to for decades now, we could emphasize the rational, explanatory power of the gospel, the Christian worldview, and appeal primarily to the minds of people. Okay? That is becoming more and more difficult right now. Because the shift is occurring between modernism, from modernism to postmodernism. Postmodernism, there is a denial of absolute truth. Kind of what's true for you and your community is true for your community. It doesn't have to be true for me and my community, and vice versa, okay? A denial of absolute truth. The focus, instead of being on the mind and reason, is on trying to find meaning in life. The focus is on the feelings, the emotions, the will, okay? The focus is also, rather than on the individual, is on a community. Postmodernists acknowledge that we are shaped by peer pressure, by our communities, the communities in which we find ourselves. So the focus is on the community, and there's a focus on mystery and beauty, okay? Now, when dealing with postmodernists, we need to emphasize the beauty of the redemption story, rather than saying, okay, here's certain principles or certain propositional truths, statements of truth from the scripture that you need to accept in order to become a Christian. With a postmodernist, we may have to emphasize the beauty of the gospel story or the redemption story. We need to appeal more to the heart, to the emotions, and the will of the person. And I think what's most important is the fact that the type of evangelism that works best, and I believe Campus Crusade is doing this, is what I would call relationship evangelism. In other words, whereas with the modernist, you may be able to lead someone to Christ and then introduce them to the Christian community, with the postmodernist, it's very unlikely that they will accept some beliefs unless they accept the community that holds those beliefs first. In other words, we may have to incorporate people, assimilate them into a community of love, a community of people that genuinely love them, and then as time goes on, they will begin to accept the beliefs of that community. Okay? People do not have to accept the messenger in order to accept the message. However, at this time, especially on university campuses, it is much more likely that they will accept your message if they accept you first, if they see that you genuinely love them and care for them and things of that sort. So postmodernists, the thing they hate the most is it's an expression they use, that they hate when modernists try to cram their meta-narrative down their throat. Now, what they mean by a meta-narrative, narrative is a story. A meta-narrative is a story that is true for all people at all times and all places. And let me tell you, we're here because we believe the ultimate meta-narrative. We believe the gospel story. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have met him. We know that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God incarnate, that he has provided salvation for us. We know this meta-narrative. But because they reject it, when we share the gospel message, it's very common for a postmodernist to think, well, here comes another modernist trying to cram his beliefs, his meta-narrative down my throat. And so we need kind of a more gentle approach, and maybe rather than pulling at the strings of the mind, maybe we need to pull at the strings of the heart. Now, let me throw in a quick commercial here, but I've got my two books for sale in the back. The first one is the blue one, The God Who Sits Enthroned, Evidence for God's Existence. A lot of what we cover in the first lecture will be mentioned, is spoken about in greater detail in this book. We're selling it for $5. However, if you buy the new book, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity, for $10, you get the blue one for $2. Okay, so basically $12 buys both books. Second lecture, I'll cover some of the things that I talk about in this book, the newer book. But whatever the case, we are at a time where we really need to think about who it is that we're witnessing to. There are going to be a lot of college students that are still more modern in their thought than postmodern. I totally disagree with those who act like we need to throw out the four spiritual laws. Nobody is going to accept. No, it still does work with certain people. The key to all this that I'm saying here is at the bottom of the page, we may need to change our method at times. I think we should be prepared to both pull at the strings of the heart as well as the strings of the mind. But we may need to change our method at times, but we can never change the message. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay? Jude talks about the gospel message as being the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If there's a church down the block, I don't care how popular it is, if there's a church down the block that wants to change the faith once for all delivered to the saints, I ain't going to that church. Okay? So the message cannot change. Our method may have to change at times. I think we're kind of caught between two worlds here, and so we need the double-barrel approach. Now, I almost forgot why I was bringing up the commercial for the books, but I have four appendixes in the book, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity. One of them is on the apologetic methodology, apologetics and defense of the faith, of Blaise Pascal. Not only was Blaise Pascal a great mathematician and a great scientist, he was also a great defender of the faith, okay? I don't think we should throw out Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine and the traditional defense of the Christian faith, the Josh McDowell type stuff. But I do think we need to add a Pascalian approach as well. Blaise Pascal has an apologetics of the heart where he pulls on the strings of a person's heart. He appeals to the emotions and the will of people. And so if you get a chance to pick up the book and read through that, or you could go a step further by Ponce's, which is a collection of his thoughts. He was going to write a book on apologetics, but he died at the age of 39. And so after he died, they just threw it together and published it. What I do in the appendix is I, from studying Pascal over the years, I tried to organize it in a way that I think he would have organized it. Okay? But I really think Campus Crusaders for Christ really need to think about appealing both to the intellect and the will of the person. And Blaise Pascal, I think he was the cream of the crop in that area. Now, basically what I'm getting at here with this little line diagram, John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we are to worship in spirit. That's from the depths of our being, with our whole being, with everything that we've got. We're to worship God. At the same time, we're not only to worship him in spirit, but also in truth. Francis Schaeffer, his writings, I think, had a tremendous balance to them, where he acknowledged that a human being is more than a mind, a disembodied mind. There's emotion, there's will, there's the heart. At the same time, Schaeffer built his apologetic system for defending the Christian faith upon the foundation of what he called antithesis, basically propositional truth. The Bible has propositional truth, statements of truth, that if a person rejects those statements of truth, you cannot be saved. Okay? At the same time, you can believe the right propositional truths about Jesus and not be saved. Because once you acknowledge the right truths about Jesus, then you have identified the true Jesus of the Bible. But then you still, with your spirit from the depths of your being, you need to trust in him personally for salvation in order to be saved. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Okay, so that brings up propositional truth, but it also brings up that personal relationship with the Lord. And that's the balance. And basically what I argue for here is that the Hebrew Old Testament was written by Hebrews who worshiped the Lord in spirit and truth, but they put the emphasis on the spirit. That's why you find much of the Hebrew Old Testament was poetry. That's why the Hebrew language paints pictures with words. Okay, very poetic language. You have a lot of narrative in the Old Testament, the story of the Hebrew nation and that type of thing. But they didn't throw out truth, but they emphasized the spiritual aspects. The Greek New Testament didn't throw out the spiritual aspects, but it emphasized truth. The Greek language, Koine Greek, is more analytical, okay, more precise. And that's why most of the doctrines of Christianity is taught in the New Testament, okay? So basically what I'm saying is we can't go as far as modernism goes to where we say we have no need for a word from God, no need for revelation. But we also can't go as far in the other extreme as postmodernism goes and say there is no absolute truth, there is no meta-narrative. But I do think that we have the freedom in Christ to go to a more Hebrew Blaise Pascal model in defending the faith and evangelizing, or to a more Greek Thomas Aquinas intellectual way of presenting the gospel message, okay? Now, having said that, I'd like to talk very briefly about the fact that God does make a difference. Now, what I'm using here are some of the traditional arguments for God's existence, but I'm trying to do it in such a way to show that you can use the same traditional arguments but still tug at the hearts of people as well as tugging at their minds. Okay? You don't have to present Christianity as you know, just some rational statement that must be accepted. You can present Christianity as what it is, entering into a personal relationship with the same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Entering into a personal relationship with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does God make a difference? Obviously, we know that He does. If we didn't think so, we wouldn't be here today. But number one, God makes a difference in that He gives meaning to life. Eternal significance. Let me read a quote from Bertrand Russell, an atheist. This is from his book, which is a compilation of some of his anti-Christian writings. The book was entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. I give this quote, too, by the way, in both books, because I think it hits to the heart of the matter. But Bertrand Russell, an atheist, he died in, 1970, I believe. He stated this, in one of his more honest moments, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Now he goes on further and then tells his followers, therefore we need to build our belief system and our actions upon this firm foundation of unyielding despair. My question is why? If Bertrand Russell really believed that, why even get out of bed in the morning? Why debate? Why protest for things that he thought were right? Usually when Bertrand Russell protested, he was standing up for something that we call sin. But whatever the case, why protest anything if inevitably all the work that Bertrand Russell will ever have accomplished is going to die in the death of the universe? You see, the fact of the matter is, if there is no eternal significance for human life and human actions, then life really is without any ultimate meaning. Now, Michael Martin, one of the world's leading atheists, disagreed with me on that in a debate. We went back and forth. I could care less if you think that your whole life is based upon your brand new car. The fact of the matter is, there's no eternal significance there, so there's no ultimate meaning. I'll put it to you this way. 10 million years from now, what difference, if atheism is true, and we cease to exist when we die, 10 million years from now, what difference would it make if you lived your life like Mother Teresa and helped suffering people, or if you lived your life like Adolf Hitler and killed, murdered innocent people? 10 million years from now, if atheism is true, everybody that you ever influenced will have ceased to exist. The day's going to come when the universe is going to cease to exist. Everything dies when the universe dies. Everything you ever fought for, everything you ever accomplished, there's no real eternal significance there. I think Bertrand Russell denied that Christianity is true, but then in some regards, like Francis Schaeffer would say, Bertrand Russell had to live his life as if Christianity was true, as if there was hope, as if there is eternal significance. And so I think that God does, I think it's obvious that God does make a difference. He gives meaning to life. No God, no meaning. Point number two, God makes sense of our moral experience. Deep down inside, even atheists, they may deny it with their words, but deep down inside, we have to acknowledge that there are moral laws, basically God's moral commands, but there are moral laws. I mean, it is always wrong. An absolute moral command or an absolute moral law is a law that is wrong for all people at all times and all places. One of them, J.P. Moreland points out, one of them would be torturing innocent babies is evil. Now, let me say, if atheism is true, there's no real basis to call it evil in an ultimate sense, in an absolute sense. Christianity, you bet it's evil. Always was evil, always will be evil. Well, I mean, we could even argue that moral law is eternal and unchanging, because even atheists fight for world progress, which means they condemn the actions of the past by a standard that they still apply today, a timeless standard, and they want to move the world forward to be a better place to live in the future. That's appealing to an eternal, unchanging standard. Well, guess what? Moral laws are prescriptive. They prescribe the way things ought to be. They're not descriptive of the way things are. And prescriptive laws need a prescriber. You don't believe me? Try to get a prescription drug without a doctor's signature. Okay? And so, basically, if you have eternal, unchanging moral laws, you need an eternal, unchanging moral lawgiver. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, died in 1900. He's famous for his nihilistic views. Basically, what I mean by nihilism, he denied that there was any meaning or any value to life. He basically argued that if there is no God, he believed that there's no God, okay? If there is no God, then there's no moral values. If God is dead, moral values have died with him. Nietzsche also argued if there's no God, there's no such thing as truth. There's no value to human life. There's no meaning to life. This is an atheist. This is not a Christian who is saying this. This is an atheist. And by the way, you look at some of Nietzsche's views, they were very scary. The Nazis applied some of his views in a way that Nietzsche never intended. But basically, Nietzsche rejected what he called the soft values of Christianity and recommended the hard values of the Superman. He glorified war, and he predicted that the 20th century would be the atheist man come of age, and that it would be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. And lo and behold, he turned out to be correct. But the fact of the matter is, if there is no moral lawgiver, why in the world do we humans act like there are such things as moral laws? And yeah, the atheist can deny the existence of moral laws in a debate hall, but then he's still got to go home, he's got to go back to the real world that God created, he's got to live in God's creation, and if you wrong him, he is going to act like somebody who believes in moral values and is going to hold you accountable for wronging him. Okay? The God of the Bible makes sense of our moral experience. Also, the God of the Bible makes sense of our rational experience. We think God's thoughts after him. In fact, I'm paraphrasing there, Isaac Newton, a great scientist, he believed that science was man examining God's universe and figuring out how God did things and thinking God's thoughts after him. To be totally honest, you know, Schaefer points this out over and over again, the whole basis, the foundation for modern science was the belief that a rational God created the universe in a reasonable way so that through reason, man could find out about the universe in which we live. Well, guess what our atheistic scientists have done? They've thrown out the entire base for modern science, and they don't even realize it. That's why Nietzsche spoke in parables. He referred to himself as the madman running through the city, saying, God is dead, God is dead. Don't you know that God is dead? Can't you hear the sound of the grave diggers burying his rotting corpse? That's the way Nietzsche talked. And Nietzsche's message still, the atheists of our day, most of them still have not gotten it. They don't. If God is dead, throw moral values out the window. If God is dead, throw science and our trying to find truth. Throw it out the window. And God makes sense of our rational experience. Immanuel Kant, I think he was the greatest secular philosopher. I believe his thought brought to a culmination the search for human wisdom apart from God, apart from revelation from God. And what he ended up with a dilemma where man could know reality as it appears to him, but not reality as it is. And it almost, I'm really simplifying his thought here, but it's almost like you say, well, I know that this pulpit that I'm sensing, I can see it, I can feel it, okay? I know that this is the pulpit that is there because I have a picture of it in my mind, okay? Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't compare that picture with the real thing, because when we try to compare it with the real thing, what do we have? Another picture of the pulpit. Okay? I believe that in pure human philosophy, pure human reason, there's no way to bridge that gap. But I also agree with Francis Schaeffer, if we assume the existence of the God of the Bible, then it makes sense that I can really be in contact with and have knowledge of this pulpit. Why? Because a reasonable God created the universe in a reasonable way, and He also created man in His image, so that we as rational beings can really be in contact with and can really have knowledge of the aspects of this universe that God has created for us. Okay? Step outside, get away from the God of the Bible, and the whole basis for human knowledge, I think, crumbles. God makes sense. Does God make a difference? He makes sense of our aesthetic experience. Aesthetics deals with beauty and art. Basically, we admire God's art in creation. You know, when you look at a beautiful painting that's designed by an intelligent designer and he paints this beautiful sunset, why do we think it takes an intelligent designer to make a copy of the beautiful sunset, but it doesn't take an intelligent designer to make the beautiful sunset? I mean, when we admire creation, we are not looking out there and saying, man, isn't this beautiful the way everything just accidentally got clumped together? Okay? We're not looking at it like we really do believe deep down that this all got here by accident from primordial soup. Okay? We're looking at the handiwork of God. By the way, I think Christians really need to support and encourage Christian artists. We've got tremendous Christian thinkers, and we've got tremendous warriors who want to share the gospel message, but we are starving for creative people who, through music and through the arts, will do their homework, study the writings of people like Francis Schaeffer, Norman Geisler, William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Gary Habermas, study their works, and then proclaim these teachings through a creative way. Right now, we're not doing it. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, he was an atheist. He believed because there's no God, there's no meaning to life, but man desperately needs meaning, therefore we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm to create meaning for our lives. Well, Timothy Leary, a Harvard professor, read his writings and said, you know, the problem, though, Jean-Paul, the problem is it's so hard to take that leap of blind faith on our own. Why don't we artificially induce it through LSD trips? And so then he wrote that in his writings. Well, there were these four guys from Liverpool, England, that read Leary's writings and said, yeah, this is right on. And they were, you know, we know them as the Beatles today. And they transformed an entire generation. They're one of the main reasons why my generation was so messed up, and which some of us are just barely coming out of that now. And but whatever the case, here you can see the thought of a great non-Christian, even an anti-Christian philosopher, how it trickled on down to the arts. And once it got down to a very popular medium, i.e. the Beatles, it changed the course of history, changed an entire generation. We need Christians who are going to do the same type of things that the Beatles did, but only to use their talents for the glory of God. And so we need to put more emphasis on it. God, why does God make a difference? Because He gives us hope for the future. Point number five. He gives us hope for the future. The atheist loves talking about the problem of evil. If you need to get the intellectual response to that, it's in the Blue Book, an entire chapter devoted to the problem of evil. They love talking about the problem. Why is it so easy for the atheist to bring up examples of evil to throw at the Christian. Because evil is real. Even though the atheistic worldview, there's no place for any... I mean, asking an atheist, what's your definition of evil? I mean, evil, what is evil is a perversion of that which is ultimately good. I mean, you take God out of the picture and there's no reason for evil. Okay? But, you know, evil is real. That's why the atheist recognizes it so quick. He may deny it, but it's real. My question is, what's your solution, Mr. Atheist? And I'm not talking about the solution to the intellectual problem of evil. I'm talking the solution to the real problem, the existential problem of evil. Such as, you know, Blaise Pascal points it out over and over again, and younger people need to be reminded more than people who are getting older. The day is going to come, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, the day is going to come when you're going to attend your own funeral. Okay? Don't get this idea that, you know, I'm going to be the first immortal guy who never dies. I mean, hey, don't bank on it. You know? Pascal, man, I'm running late, but I'm just going to give you some of his quotes. This Pascal was dynamite, man. It would have been nice if the guy lived to be 80 instead of dying at 39, but he talks about the human condition. Listen to what he says. Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. He's got an even better one in here. The last act is bloody. However fine the rest of the play, they throw earth over your head and it is finished forever. That might sound kind of gruesome, but it's real. Pascal's talking about real life. The atheist likes to talk about, you know, this problem of Christianity, that problem of Christianity. Hey, look, forget all this mumbo jumbo and all this talk. You're going to die someday. And guess what? People on their deathbeds. How many people here think that people on their deathbeds call for their favorite atheist? They call for their priest or their preacher. Aaron Burr, so the story goes, I don't have any reason to think it's not true, but I've heard it said over and over again. Aaron Burr was a non-believer, was an atheist. His wife was a Christian. When his little daughter was dying of an incurable disease, she said, "Daddy, who should I, you know, whose belief system should I accept, mommy's or yours?" And he thought for 2 seconds, and he turned to her, he said, "Agree with your mom. Accept your mom's belief system." Hey, what kind of comfort is Dr. Michael Martin and the Carl Sagans of this? What kind of comfort can they offer to a man on his deathbed? Sure, they talk about the problem of evil, people suffering, babies dying, this and that. What kind of comfort can you give to parents whose baby just died? When you're going to tell me, "Yeah, your baby ceased to exist. Your baby no longer exists." Oh, that's real comforting. That really, really helps. I'll tell you, you want hope for the future. The reason why I can wake up in the morning. Hey, you know, let me tell you, there are pastors all over this country and all over this world who preach with passion. There are also atheists all over this world who teach college students with passion. But let me tell you, when the preacher preaches with passion, he's got reason to have passion. Because we have the blessed hope. There is hope for the future. But here, the atheist, does he really believe we're going to cease to exist someday? And that's why he proclaims his message with passion? It doesn't make sense at all. God gives us hope for the future. Apart from the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know no guarantee that evil will be defeated. Like the apostles, when Jesus said, "Hey, everybody else has departed, are you guys going to leave too?" Like the apostles, we should say to Jesus, "Where are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, Jesus, if you're not it, nobody is. If Jesus doesn't defeat the problem of evil, in the end, the evil wins. And so I can praise God, and I have hope for the future, knowing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Does God make a difference? He explains why we're here, the ultimate explanation. I've got a video, a debate I did with Dr. Peter John from, nice name for an atheist, Peter John. The guy shows up, he's dressed all in black with a little white t-shirt sticking out of the top, look like a priest. So the debate, right from the start, we were speaking over people's heads, and I think half the crowd was thinking, well, this guy's got to be the guy who believes in God's existence because he's a priest, and his name is, you know, Peter John. So it was just really... And then the guy was like 6'6", so I got to go up to the podium and go like this with the microphone and pull it down. But whatever the case, there I used the Kalam cosmological argument of God's existence. Basically, whatever has a beginning needs a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe needs a cause. We don't have time to go into it, but the Big Bang model is some strong scientific evidence. The universe is expanding in all different directions as we go forward in time. You go backwards, it would get smaller and smaller, till eventually you would reach a point, the scientists, they refer to it as a point of infinite density. Wow, that sounds really sharp. Point of infinite density. Or they also refer to it in their journals as a point of dimensionless space. But let's examine it. What does it mean to be infinitely dense? And I'm sure we all had some students who, you know, might really fit into that category, but apart from that, a point of it, and you laugh, but some of these guys, you know, a guy gets a C through seminary training and then gets a C in theology, another guy gets an A in theology. Once they graduate, somebody's still calling them both pastors, so you got to really get grounded in the Word, but whatever the case, I lost my train of thought. What was I talking about? What? Infinite density. A point of infinite density. For something to be infinitely dense, it means to be small or compact without limit. To be infinitely dense means to be nothing. You see what I'm getting at? A point at of dimensionless space means a point that takes up no dimensions in space. Guess what? If it takes up no dimensions in space, it takes up no space. See, scientists don't want to say the Big Bang teaches that you go back far enough in time and there was no universe. Because that sounds too much like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So basically what I'm saying in science, especially in astronomy today, we have strong evidence for the ultimate explanation as to why we're here. Bertrand Russell, his response when he debated Father Copleston, the Jesuit priest, Copleston said, well, what would you say then about the origin of the universe? And Russell said, we should say it's just there. I think if you push atheists back far enough and you really read what they're saying, they say the same thing about moral values. They're just there. They say the same thing about eternal unchanging truths. They will either say they're just there or I deny their existence. Which, the statement, there is no absolute truth. If that was true, it would be an absolute truth. So it's self-refuting. But whatever the case, I think atheism eventually crumbles into either a non-explanation, it's just there, or an explaining away of the evidence. Well, no, there really aren't such things as absolute moral values, but don't hit me. There really aren't such things as eternal truth, so I think you're... And there's no such thing as absolute truth, so I think you're absolutely wrong, which, you know, again, it refutes itself. And so I think you either accept the ultimate explanation or you live trying to claim that there is no explanation. Also, God makes a difference. He explains the design, order, and complexity of the universe. He is the intelligent. Let me say something about the design argument for God's existence. You can look small and you'll see the face of God if you're looking for it. You can look big and you'll see the face of God if you're looking for it. I mean, if you look small, single-celled animal, enough genetic information to fill an entire library. Just a single-celled animal. You look big, you look throughout the universe, one little thing has changed in one corner of the universe and there would be no life on the planet Earth. They call that the anthropic principle. That it seems like the whole universe was designed in such a way to sustain human life on this planet. You can look big, you can look small. Strongest teleological argument for God's existence, and argument from design for God's existence that I ever saw was just a couple hours after my grandson was born. And I looked into his face, and man, if I was an atheist, and I wasn't, but if I was an atheist at that point, I would have converted right on the spot. Just looking at it. I mean, this beautiful little baby did not get here by accident from primordial soup, okay? And by the way, there was Whitaker Chambers was a leader in the Communist Party in America earlier in this century, and I believe he was looking at his, I think it was his four-year-old daughter when he came to the same conclusion. He looked at her and he said, oh no, she was designed by an intelligent designer. God exists. Now what in the world do I do with my communism? And he knew that immediately, if God exists, my communism is very, very bad. It is not the solution to the problem, it's the problem. And it took him 2 years to get the courage to leave the Communist Party. By the way, when I'm talking to you, that incident is reported in the congressional record. He gave that when Congress was investigating the Communist Party in America and some of their subversive tactics. And since he was a former higher-up, he testified. Whatever the case, also God makes a difference. He explains why human life has value. Think about it. The Bible says you're created in God's image, therefore you have value. Human life is sacred. Think about atheism, though. If you are just a random throwing together of molecules in motion, okay, just like a mound of dirt, if nobody holds me accountable if I kick a mound of dirt, why in the world should somebody hold me accountable if I kick a human being? Okay? Now, the thing is, atheists are not living consistently with their worldview. They do treat humans like they have value. At the same time, eventually, if people hold to the same views over and over again, with time, eventually they'll begin to live consistent with those views. For instance, we've been convinced that we're just evolved animals in this country. Well, now Americans are starting to live like animals live, okay? And the same is true with atheism. We started killing babies in the womb. Now we're killing babies that are two-thirds out of the womb. And this state, one politician called another politician an extremist because they would want to outlaw the killing of babies that are two-thirds outside the womb. Let me tell you, we are this close to the same moral values that Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany held to. Things are getting bad. Used to be we held to the moral absolutes of the Bible. Then we entered into a stage of moral relativism where we said there are no absolutes. That stage is gone. Moral relativism is gone. We're in a stage of new absolutes. Which is Isaiah 5:20, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Christians more and more in this country are being viewed as fanatics, fundamentalists, and they're being referred to sometimes as terrorists. Just for, you know, and basically, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer was a homosexual, and he was a serial murderer. Nobody in the media says, well, because he's a homosexual and he's a serial murderer, all homosexuals are serial murderers. No one would think of saying something so ludicrous. At the same time, when some guy who claims to be a Christian shoots an abortion doctor, kills an abortion doctor, all of a sudden the media entertains the possibility that just maybe all pro-lifers are either terrorists or are encouraging terrorist acts by what they say and are guilty of hate crimes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Christianity alone explains why human life is sacred, why human life has value, because we were created in God's image. I don't know if we should open it up for a few minutes for questions and answers. Let's take a few questions and answers, even if we have to start the next lecture a little later. I don't know if we need a break or anything, but if anybody has any questions, just raise your hand and... Yes?
So, the evil in our... the violence among youth, how would you explain that?
The violence among youth? Yeah, but basically, we are being... Remember I talked about Friedrich Nietzsche? The gentleman asked a real good question. What about the violence in our youth? How can we explain it? You know, there's a lot of different factors. A lot of times, it's just not having a father in the home. I know there was a lot of bad things I wanted to do, and I feared my father more than my mother, and that's what kept me in line. You know, I had a father who had a good right hand, and it was, it was before Child Protective Services could, you know, they weren't around back, they couldn't rescue me and throw me into the foster care system and really mess me up. But whatever the case, you know, a lot of different things, but I think the general thing is that they're basically being brought up in nihilism, what Friedrich Nietzsche talked about. They're being taught there is no meaning, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Each person determines for himself what he's going to do with life. And you know, he tells you there's no such thing as right and wrong, but do the right thing, kid. Well, you know, a guy who's stealing TV sets, you know, he goes to the psychologist, and the psychologist tells him no such thing as right and wrong. Give me a little bit more incentive to stop stealing TV sets and act. So basically, we, you know, being raised in a godless society, a society that is trying to throw God out the window, Friedrich Nietzsche, I think, was the most consistent atheist who ever lived. You throw God out the window. What he was basically telling his atheist friends, look, we agree there's no God, but you guys are still living like God exists. If we have proven that God really doesn't exist, then we need to throw out traditional values. We need to throw out truth. We need to throw out meaning. It was probably one of the reasons why Nietzsche died insane. You know, it's a debate whether he had syphilis and it infected his brain, or whether just accepting what atheism taught really drove him to insanity. But very good question. Anybody else have a question here? Yeah. Why couldn't you have morals without a God? You could have morals without a God. You can't have absolute morals without a God. In other words, God, by definition, is the ultimate being. Okay? Without an ultimate being above all people, all societies, or any world conception,